Hi there, I'm Scott, and today I'll be speaking to you from Hosea chapters 12 and 13. If you've been here for our series on Hosea, you'll know that it's a pretty full-on book. It's a bumpy ride, and there's not much sitting back, and there's not much relaxing. It's just conflict after conflict after conflict. At the most basic level, Hosea is about God being upset at his people, and rightfully so. Reading Hosea cover to cover in one sitting feels like a downward spiral. It's the same thing over and over and over again. And today, we've spiraled our way to rock bottom. This is the last conflict, the last spiral in the book of Hosea. At the top of the spiral, we have Hosea and Gomer's marriage, where we see Hosea's faithfulness and Gomer's unfaithfulness. Then we spiral into God's faithfulness and his people's unfaithfulness. Chapter after chapter after chapter, the spiral grows. And today, in chapters 12 and 13, we're at the bottom. I'll be speaking to this outline today, and I'll leave it up for you the whole time. Point one, how to upset God. Point two, so what's the go with Egypt? And point three, defining moments. So point one, how to upset God. If, for some reason, you were the Jews, and if for some reason you were looking for a way to upset God, then this is how you'd do it. It's laid out for us in the first two verses of today's reading, chapter 11, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 1. Now, I shouldn't have to say this, but don't try this at home. Don't try to upset God. The point is that it's as if God's people were trying to upset him. That's how unfaithful they were. This is how they did it. And so, this is the how-to version of what God's people did to upset him. Step 1, get everyone in on it. In verse 12, did you notice who the guilty people were? Not just one of the parts of God's people, not just a small group, not even a slight majority. In verse 12, it's Ephraim, Israel, and Judah. It's not talking about three guys. Those names are how different groups within God's people were identified. And so we're told it's the Ephraimites and the Israelites and the Judahites. It's everyone. It's all of them. They're all in on it. And that's step one. Get everyone in on it. Step two, pursue the wind. Verse 1 says, he pursues the wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. If you're trying to upset God, ignore God. Ignore him and follow the wind instead. Follow your own plans. Do whatever seems right to you. Make whatever moves you think are wise. For Ephraim, his following the wind leads him to multiplying lies and violence. Now, my dog when I was a kid was a black and white border collie named Max. Very smart dog. But when it got really windy, he used to bite the wind, snapping over and over and over again at the wind, as if it was really a thing. It's not a thing. The wind isn't a thing. It's not something anyone could bite. And it's not something anyone should pursue. For us, following the wind could be a whole lot of things. It could be a little bit of a creative accounting on our tax return. It could be saying you've done longer work hours than you have. It could be a drinking habit that helps you sleep. It could be stepping on someone else to get the upper hand. It could even be planning the next 5 years without including God. It all seems like a good move, pursuing the wind, making moves that you think are going to lead you in the right direction. But in the end, it ignores God. God is the only one we need to pursue. His way is the only truly good, wise, and right way. And so for the people of God, pursuing the wind is the second step in upsetting him. Step one, get everyone in on it. Step two, ignore God and follow the wind. Now step three, this is probably the worst one. This is the worst thing they could have done. You might want to block the ears of any children listening. This is a triple J language warning. This is what they did. Step three, they sent olive oil to Egypt. I know. It's bad, I know. They sent olive oil to Egypt. It's in verse 1. We read, he makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. That's what really sets off God. That's what upsets him. It really does. I'm joking about it being sensitive for children, but I'm not joking that it's what sets God off. That's where the curses and condemnation start here. So that's how to upset God. Step 1, get everyone in on it. Step 2, ignore God and pursue the wind. And step three, befriend Egypt. And so you've got to ask the question, what's the go with Egypt? Brings us to point two. So what is the go with Egypt? Well, it's not as if there's anything wrong with you or me going to Egypt nowadays, except that international flights are probably cancelled for the next 20 years. No, God isn't just being randomly racist against Egypt. Egypt for God's people is the definition of going backwards, because it's from Egypt that God saved his people out of slavery. That's the book of Exodus if you'd like to go and read it. Think Moses, think Pharaoh, plagues, blood on the doorway, think Passover, let my people go, part the Red Sea, think wilderness, manna, tents, Ten Commandments, and think all the way to the Promised Land. Four times in our reading, Egypt is mentioned. The first one we just looked at, but the next three are all about the Exodus from Egypt. Each time, God is calling on his people to remember, remember, remember. In chapter 12, verse 4, God says, "I have been the Lord your God since you came out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed festivals." Every year, during the Festival of Tabernacles, or as it's also known, the Festival of Tents, for 1 week, all of God's people would live in tents, like they did in the wilderness as they came out of slavery in Egypt. It's like a national holiday of remembrance, a little bit like our Remembrance Day or Anzac Day. God is saying, "Remember Egypt. Remember the tents. Remember how I saved you. Remember, I am your God." Then in chapter 12, verse 13, we read, "The Lord God used a prophet to bring Israel up out of Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for him." God used the prophet Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, didn't he? Moses the prophet prophesied each of the plagues to Pharaoh. He asked Pharaoh to let his people go. Moses the prophet led the Israelites out of Jesus. Moses the prophet brought the Ten Commandments down to the people. Moses the prophet led the people right to the door of the Promised Land. But that wasn't just Moses, was it? God was behind it all. Here in verse 13, God is saying, "Remember how I used Moses to save you. Remember, I am your God." And thirdly, in chapter 14, verse 4, we read, "I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me." Coming out of Egypt, God's people had a new identity. No longer slaves, they were the freed people of God. The people of God were to live freely as God's people. And here we have the first commandment for them, the commandment to be faithful to God. "You shall acknowledge no God but me." Here, Hosea adds a little detail. Did you catch it? You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. God is saying, "Remember, I am your Savior. Remember, I am your God." Egypt is what God's people were saved from. Egypt is the definition of going backwards. Giving oil to Egypt is the definition of not trusting God. God had severed their ties with Egypt through the miraculous salvation. But now they want to give Egypt some oil, be all buddy-buddy. That's what really upsets God. They're throwing their salvation back in God's face by returning to what they were saved from. Now, years ago, I remember one of my Christian friends was being asked by a few of his non-Christian friends about poker machines. And they asked him, "As a Christian, are you allowed to use the pokies?" And his answer captured the essence of what Hosea is saying here. "Are you allowed to use the pokies?" And he answered, "Yeah, I'm allowed to, but why would I? Why would I do that after all God has done for me?" I think that is the response of a free person. "Yeah, I could, but why would I?" And for the Israelites, it's the same. There's no law against giving olive oil to Egypt. But God is asking them, "Why would you want to go back to Egypt? Why would you do that after all that I did for you?" It's not a matter of obeying the law or of duty or sacrifice as if they had to do it. It's not a matter of being smart or getting profitable outcomes. It's not about making God happy or trying to stop God from being upset. The people of God ought to be faithful to God in response to what God has already done. Not because they have to, but why wouldn't they be faithful after all God did for them? I often think that of the Old Testament people. Why would they do that? Here, why would they give olive oil to Egypt after all that God did to get them away from there? Why would they do that? And the short answer is it's because they're unfaithful. But we're the same. We follow the wind. We carve our own path in life. And worse than that, we go back to our sin. The sin which God has saved us from. The sin which Jesus died to take away. And you need to ask yourself, why do I do that? Why would I go back to sin? Every Christian I've ever met and that I've actually spoken to about their sin seems to have one sin that they just can't shake. What's yours? Whenever sin is mentioned, there's one thing at the top of your list. What is it? Something you've struggled with for years. Whether it's swearing or lying, drinking or porn, gossip, gluttony, racism, adultery, violence, stealing, laziness. As we think of our sin, we know that the guilt is gone through faith in Jesus. And as we see our unfaithfulness to God in our sin, we know that the guilt is gone through faith in Jesus. We are free from sin. Jesus is our exodus, our passage out of sin, our ticket to freedom. God has saved us. Jesus is our Savior. And so, as we think of our sin, as we think of our unfaithfulness, we need to ask ourselves in our God-given freedom, why do I keep doing that? After all God has done for me, why would I do that? And that brings us to point three, defining moments. God's exodus of his people from Egypt is more than just a past event. It's a defining moment for God's people now, and it looks forward to the defining moment in the future. It might not have fully sunk in for you yet that the people Hosea wrote and spoke to, the era that this book was written in, is hundreds and hundreds of years after the exodus from Egypt. No one who read the book or heard Hosea's words were enslaved in Egypt. None of them was a personal friend of Moses because Moses lived hundreds of years beforehand. Yet they are still called to remember this defining moment in Egypt. Now, in our relationships with people, there are many defining moments. There's the first impression, which is the first defining moment. I managed to have such a bad first impression on my wife, Britt, that it took her years to look at me differently. The defining moments for her changed, and eventually she let me talk her into going on a date. A while later, we stood at the front of our own wedding, and there was another defining moment in our relationship. In human relationships, the defining moments come and go and fade and change. Our relationships to each other are dynamic. We have the capacity in our relationships to go up and down, way down, through different defining moments. Even on our side of our relationship with God, there are differing defining moments. When I realized this, when I understood that, when I struggled with this, and when I doubted that, and of course, every Christian testimony is the story of the defining moment of conversion. All these are defining moments. But for God, this is not the case. For God, he has one defining moment with all people throughout history. Even though the exodus from Egypt was a defining moment for the people of God in Hosea's time, they were still looking forward to the defining moment. The moment where God would fully and finally, definitively and certainly declare his relationship with his people. The defining moment where God would reveal himself and display with accuracy his relationship with us. His relationship with us will never change. Have a look at Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. Not the power of Egypt, the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Here in Hosea 13, the people of God are told to look forward to God's defining moment. And today, you people of God, look back. Look back and remember God's defining moment. In this defining moment, we know that God's relationship with us will never change. He is faithful. Remember the cross of Christ. Remember Jesus in his death and resurrection. It's the defining moment of God's faithfulness to us, his love for us, and his salvation for us. In the defining moment of his faithful relationship with us, in the words of Hosea 13, verse 14, God has delivered us from the power of the grave. He has redeemed us from death in Jesus. And to answer the question, where, O death, are your plagues? We say with certainty that Jesus has taken the plagues of death for us. And to answer the question, where, O grave, is your destruction? We look at that defining moment and say that Jesus has taken the destruction of the grave for us. Jesus is our exodus. Jesus is our passage out of sin. Jesus is our ticket to freedom. Jesus' death is God's defining moment, the defining moment. God has saved us. Jesus is our Savior. God is faithful. And so as we think of our sin, as we consider our unfaithfulness, we need to ask ourselves, in our God-given freedom, after all that God has done for me, how can I be more faithful?